Famous last words actually say a lot about what someone has achieved. The scientist Sir Isaac Newton, his famous last words were, "I don't know what I may seem to be to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Seems almost frustrated that there was so much left to discover. Artist Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Very frustrated final words. He obviously felt his work was so imperfect. Winston Churchill's famous last words were just, "I am bored with it all." Frustrated with life. But the last words of Jesus are anything but frustration. His victory cry was, "It is finished, paid in full," as we celebrated in the Lord's Supper this morning. In his death, Jesus signed the check that paid our debts. His job is done. Our redemption is purchased. What a victory. But tonight we'll see so much more in that hour of Jesus' greatest glory. We're going to see that his thirst on the cross was him taking our punishment. His victory cry completed the payment on the cross. And then verse 31 to 37, his bones are intact and his body pierced, show us that he offers cleansing. And then his burial in a new tomb at the end of the chapter shows us that true faith is costly and public. And then we're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 20. His tomb found empty and his grave clothes folded. Just show us that everlasting life is available to those who believe. So firstly, Jesus takes our punishment in verses 28 to 29. And you won't necessarily expect his choice of language. Verse 28, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." Well, it seems pretty obvious that Jesus would feel thirsty, having been interrogated and beaten up through the night. He'd probably lost a fair amount of blood, and now he's baking in the middle of the day, naked, with no shade. But John isn't showing us these things to make us feel sympathy for Jesus. He's not actually focusing on the physical agonies of crucifixion. He's not trying to play on our emotions. Over and over, John wants us to see that Scripture is being fulfilled. Notice again how he introduces those words, beginning of verse 28. "Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" And we saw last week that his thirst on the cross was actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Remember, the four soldiers guarding him have already cast lots, trying to decide who'd get to keep his undergarment, back in verse 24. And without knowing it, they had fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. Do turn back there with me. It's kind of halfway back to the beginning of the Bible. Page 554, if you've got a church Bible. Psalm 22. This is the testimony of the persecuted king who is eventually vindicated. Bit of work for you to do as we look at Psalm 22. What does the persecuted king experience just before his garments are divided up? In Psalm 22, verses 15 and 16. Have a look through Psalm 22, verses 15 and 16. What does he experience? Sorry? A dry mouth. Yes, funny that. Verse 15, anything else? Verse 16. I don't think it's literally about dogs. A pack of villains encircles me. You could think about the villains either side of him on the crosses, or certainly the villains who've put him through the unjust condemnation, or the villains who have nailed him to the cross. But notice how verse 16 ends. They pierce my hands and my feet. So the king was surrounded and thirsty, and his hands and feet get pierced. How about that? God made King David into a preview of Jesus. The king would be strung up and dried out and left to die. Back to John 19, when it's happening again. This time it's the Messiah, the ultimate king in the line of David, and his death is going to be the climax of God's entire rescue plan. So John is giving his official testimony to us so that we will trust Jesus. This is no accident happening. This is God's rescue plan. I think the key verse in the whole passage we're looking at tonight will actually come in verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony. So John was there and he's telling us officially what happened. And his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you also may believe. That's John's intention as we read his eyewitness account. He wants our faith in Christ to be established and firm. He wants us to perceive Jesus' death not as a failure for us, but a victory. But Jesus thirsted there. And that's pretty profound when you think of his words in chapter 4. He offered the Samaritan woman living water, which would never run dry. And then in chapter 6, Jesus promised that those who believe in him will never go hungry or thirsty. And then in John 7, Jesus offered living water to quench any believer, rivers of living water springing up from within. And in order to make all of that possible, Jesus is parched on the cross. Jesus thirsts so that we never will. There's a very deep sense in which Jesus experienced the most horrific thirst and hunger on the cross as he was abandoned by his Father, so that we would never experience that. I wonder how deep your confidence is in that Messiah. Verse 30 is the climax of the crucifixion. His words show us that he completes the payment. It is finished. When he'd received the drink, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, some people may wonder how anyone could be certain what Jesus said, hoisted high up on a cross, mumbling his way to expiration. What they might fail to realize is that crosses were really only about 18 to 24 inches off the ground. The Romans deliberately wanted crosses to deter any others who would rebel against the occupying forces. And so they put the agony on almost eye level with those who would pass by. And so here John gives you his account of what Jesus could clearly be heard to say. It's not based on guesswork or lip reading from a distance. This is historical testimony of someone who is only a few inches from John's own eyes and ears. The Gospels weren't late history either. It's worth remembering that. They're not written long after the events. We can trust this testimony because I guess the entire New Testament was completed by about 80 AD. Certainly the Gospels were sometime before. So within one generation, this was written down for us. It's a bit like historians today writing about the 1969 moon landings. It's within living memory and it's rather unforgettable. And of course, the Gospels aren't the only place where Jesus' death is recorded. Even non-Christian historians verify the time and the identity of this man dying on a cross. Josephus and Tacitus, guys who weren't Christians, independently verify that Christ died under Pontius Pilate He was crucified in Jerusalem in human space-time. This is real history, folks. Please notice John's testimony, verse 30. Notice that Jesus chooses the moment. He gave up his spirit. Jesus is no mere victim. He voluntarily offered his life as a sacrifice. That's how Jesus regarded his own crucifixion. Flick back with me to John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Again, two verses from earlier on in the Bible, page 1076, if you've got a church Bible. John 10, verses 17 and 18. How did Jesus talk about his own death?
Lay it down of my own accord.
Yeah, very good. Verse 18, I lay it down of my own accord. Any other powerful statements there of his authority? Oh, brilliant. Excellent. So the phrase after that, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So Jesus is deliberately doing this. He has the authority to do this and to reverse it. And he's just carrying out his Father's commands. This is no accident. This is the ultimate sacrifice which fully pays for you and for me. Pretty glorious. So can I say, there's no need to let yourself wallow in guilt or shame at any time. The price is paid. You can stake your life on it. And if you should still feel dirty, well, just see what John says next as we look at the next paragraph. Jesus offers cleansing. Verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, because that would pollute the land in their eyes, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Pause there. What's going on here is that no Roman soldier would let a condemned criminal escape death. The soldier's own life would be forfeit if the execution failed. So breaking the legs of these men either side, well, that ensured they could not exhale by lifting up their torso anymore. And soon they would not move at all. But Jesus had long since stopped moving. So to double check his death, they stuck a spear into his ribs. Either the puncture itself would kill him, or it would reveal that his blood constituents had separated already, clotted. It's fairly gory, but again, John isn't telling us this so that we'll feel sorry for Jesus. He wants us to realize that these events were far from accidental. The entire passion of Christ was designed by God. Verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So the unbroken bones of Jesus are rather important. As the key sacrifice in the Old Testament that required an unbroken lamb was the Passover. We've seen that again and again throughout John's Gospel. And here perhaps is the climax of the theme. The lamb, the unbroken lamb, is slain. Again, God spares his people because the lamb's blood is displayed. And note that he is slain and not snapped so that judgment will pass over us. So with Jesus as your Saviour, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're forgiven. Now the other quote that's fulfilled, they will look on the one they've pierced, comes from Zechariah 12. And if you've not looked at Zechariah in a while, have a look back there with me. page 957, if you've got a church Bible. Last little cross reference. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 10, down to chapter 13, verse 1. I'll read it for you, but a little question. What's the result of the piercing of the Christ? Verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, etc. Now chapter 13, verse 1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So, two results of the piercing of the Christ. What are they? Mourning, absolutely. That's a big theme at the end of chapter 12. And the other theme?
Cleanse,
absolutely. There's mourning, but not for long. Soon there is a fountain. On that day, there's a fountain to cleanse them from sin and impurity. A flow of water to cleanse the city of all its sin. No wonder God allowed his son to be pierced so that he would shed both blood and water. The upshot for you and for me is that you don't have to clean yourself. You don't have to earn your pardon or atone for your sins. There's a fountain of forgiveness already flowing for you and for me. You may know the hymn words. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Glorious news. Jesus has taken our punishment. He's completed the payment. He offers cleansing. And now the end of John 19 describes Jesus' entombment. And this shows us what authentic faith in Christ looks like. I wonder, will your faith be costly and public like those who bury him? Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here we have these two leading Jews who up till now have been pretty secretive about their faith in Jesus. Now they are open followers of the Lord. At a time when most disciples were cowering from the authorities. One we know a fair bit more about, Nicodemus. He's the guy in chapter 3 who'd been too timid to see Jesus in the day. He'd seen the teacher at night and been told he had to be born again. Well, I think the miracle has occurred. He finally comes out into the light to give his king a decent burial. He honours Jesus. With nothing to gain, really, and everything to lose. Now everybody knows where his allegiance lies. Imagine the impact on his reputation, and Joseph's too. But they don't care. They lavish a vast amount of spices on Jesus' body. You may wonder why all these spices. Well, it's partly because tombs like that always had room for others. It had been freshly made, perhaps because Joseph expected one of his family members to soon have need of it too. Archaeologists have found many such ancient caves near Jerusalem. Typically, the doorway was about 4 foot square. Inside, there were ledges on either side. It's a family tomb. And so when bodies were added later, you needed to mask the stench of the corpses already there. Hence, the spices were added. But verse 39 says they were lavish, 35 kilograms. That's about 100 times the weight that Mary had anointed Jesus with in chapter 12. This is a burial fit for a king. So their devotion to Jesus is lavish. Add to that the location of the tomb, verse 41. It was at the place where Jesus was crucified that this garden was. Verse 42, the tomb was nearby. So this wasn't in some remote location, tucked away in a corner, out of the public eye. No, this was local and obvious. So I think Nicodemus and Joseph are a real example of living faith in Jesus. They don't make token gestures in private. Their faith is costly, and it's public. And as they bury the Lord Jesus' body by itself in this local tomb, they unwittingly lay the foundations for chapter 20. Some people would say, oh, this tomb was found empty by mistake. You know, they went to the wrong place. But I beg to differ. The women and the disciples went to the right garden and they found the freshly cut tomb that everybody had witnessed that day. They didn't visit the wrong place. This was well known, nearby, and so accessible to the public. And so when this tomb is found empty, we know that the resurrection is fact, and everlasting life truly is now available. Let's have a look at those first verses for that first Easter Sunday, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, probably John, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, wrapped up in itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But then the disciples went back to where they were staying. We'll pick up on that next week. But notice here we've got two witnesses, something that's necessary for evidence to be credible. And what they see isn't some vague spiritual experience in a corner. They see something and touch something in precise space and time in this very public tomb. And John tells us these things so that we too will believe. Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. He lifts the curse of death brought upon humanity at the fall. Everlasting life is truly now available. But a quick question for you. What exactly was it that made these two disciples believe? What made the penny drop? What evidence was before their eyes? Sorry? Empty tomb, absolutely. But there's something else that gets a little bit more airtime. Yes, the burial cloths. The linen wrappings. Yeah, exactly. That's what made them so ready now to believe. I don't think they were really gullible and, and eager already to believe all this, because no ancient Jew or Greek expected any dead man to rise. That wasn't the general expectation. The Jews did believe in a resurrection for all people at the end of time. Daniel 12 is very clear about that. But they certainly didn't expect this kind of resurrection. One person in the middle of time? Just really bizarre in their worldview. And so when the women come and Mary Magdalene says, you know, we don't know where they've taken him. Well, nobody's got a saving faith at that point. And Jesus' missing corpse didn't produce belief in his resurrection. This empty tomb. Even though the Old Testament was clear that the Messiah would master death, all those things were big clues waiting for them, but their doubts remained. But thankfully, the final nail in the coffin of their doubt was the sight of no coffin, no body, just empty grave clothes left behind. Now, imagine if somehow Jesus had revived in the sepulchre and rubbed his eyes and sat up and begun to struggle out of his bandages. Yeah, like he would after a crucifixion like that. But where would you find the bandages if that had happened? Well, you'd either find them strewn about or dumped in a corner. And by the way, if thieves had come and stolen the body, they would hardly leave behind the most valuable thing. They'd have taken those spices, thank you very much, and the precious linen. But instead, what you find is linen wrappings have collapsed right where they were, slumped under the weight of the spices. And verse 7 even says literally the headcloth was twirled about itself. It was still concave like a turban and lying separated from the other clothes. It looked as though the body wasn't picked up and unwrapped. It had passed through the wraps, leaving them behind like a deflated hot air balloon. And so it dawns on these two eyewitnesses, the body wasn't stolen. Something wonderful and unique had just occurred. N.T. Wright waxes lyrical about how they might have felt. He says, wild delight at God's creative power surges through every fibre. It's a bit like falling in love, a bit like sunrise, a bit like the sound of rain at the end of a long drought, a bit like faith. But not just a faith in the Messiah, now also a faith in the new creation. The long winter was ending and the spring of the kingdom of God had begun at last. No more curse of death. Now a concrete promise of eternal life. And soon actual testimonies of this risen Christ will keep on tumbling in. 1 Corinthians 15 says he appears to Peter and then to the 12 and then to over 500 of the brothers at the same time. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to Paul also. Small wonder, no persecution could silence their testimony. The authorities would threaten and imprison and execute the disciples, but never can they challenge the central fact of Jesus' resurrection. The evidence is simply too overwhelming. But as we'll see next week, John gives us front row seats to the first encounters with the risen Jesus so that we too will believe. Remember the purpose statement at the end of chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John has shown us very clearly that kind of faith is not just a mental assent, it is thoroughly committed. It can be costly. And it's not hidden. It's public. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that your death and resurrection fulfilled all God's promises. You thirsted so that we'd be satisfied. You died so that our redemption would be complete. You were the Passover lamb so that we would be pardoned. Please help us to trust you, to adore you, and not to hide our faith. For we know that you, risen Lord, offer us everlasting life, because you are the promised Christ, the Son of God. Please keep our eyes fixed on you and help us to testify to these things before others, that they too may believe. For your glory, amen.